This has been the craziest workshop I've ever been to, bar none. I have never been to something like this in my life. And I had in my notes, do you reckon it's because this is the 13th one of these youth in traction? We're going to rename it Youth in Traction or Youth in Reaction. This has been a Youth in Reaction. I'm going to suggest next year that you not publish a program in advance of what's going to happen. Just wait and publish it, what's happened. Okay. Reuben will be here tomorrow. He'll speak in the morning at what time?
When he gets here,
okay. Very good. You learned it, boy. Well, I'm not going to recount everything that's happened in the way, but this Youth in Action has been characterized by something that none of us really likes to deal with, and that's change. I've already alluded to it sometime yesterday. But look at these. There was a change in the weather that threatened, you know, having to change the whole thing and cancel it. There was a change in the first night's speaker because I had laryngitis and couldn't speak. There was a change in some of the local speakers. There was a change in some of the other outside speakers. There was a change in yesterday afternoon's schedule. For some reason or other, it was later starting than was originally scheduled. There was a change in venue. We're sitting here tonight because they don't have any heat over there. We blew out 500 voltage, well, you know, 500 heaters over there, how many ever there were. And then there's a change going to be tonight because Ruble isn't here. Are you superstitious? You say you're not. Okay. He said, Well, I'm glad to be with you again tonight, and I want to pursue with you something along this same line, except in a different angle, from a different perspective. Let me just tell you something, and young people, you're going to always be confronted with things in your life, circumstances, that require you to change. And you're going to have to cope with a lot of changes in your life. And if you're fortunate, you'll find the strength to be content with the changes that you're going to have to make. Let me just say this before we proceed. In all these changes and all the differences that have had to be worked out and all, those who have led this crazy affair, I've never sensed one single ounce of discontentment or attitudes that weren't just spot on Christian. And I'll tell you what, that's delightful. You know, some feelings could have been ruffled and irritations could have surfaced and all, but never once. And I just want to hand it to you. It's been a blessing to be here just to see Christ in action in this Youth in Action meeting. But what I want, you're going to have to learn how to cope with change. And if you're fortunate and if Christ lives in you, you'll be able to be content with change. Like Paul said, I have learned to be content in all circumstances. Now that's what he was talking about. And much of life has to do with being content as you cope with changes that have been brought about by circumstances over which you have not one ounce of control. None whatsoever. But is that the end of our dealing with change? Are we just to spend our lives reacting to circumstances over which we have no control that demand us to cope with changes and to perhaps be content in so doing? Is that the end? Are we finished with change with that? Man, no. People in the world have to do that. They have to spend their life coping with change. And if they're fortunate, they end up being content with those changes, or else they kind of go off their rocker. So that's the world's bag. What I want to talk to you tonight is I want you to go beyond coping with change. I want you to go beyond being content with change. And I want you to understand what I'm saying here. I want to call us tonight to a commitment to change. so that we might become catalysts for change. I want us to become committed to change in our own lives so that we might then turn and be this aroma or the light or the salt. You see, all of these are catalysts in a sense. Light penetrates and serves as a catalyst to dispel darkness. Salt, you see, all of these are their agents of change. And so there's the aroma, there's the theme of this. This is your task. You haven't just been called to cope with change. You've not been called just to be, you know, finally content with things over which you have no control. I'm here to tell you tonight kindly that Jesus Christ is calling you and me to an unreserved commitment to change so that we might become a permanent catalyst for change in our society. And I think we need to address it. I think we need to address it in our morals. I think we need to address it in every area of our lives. So many times we get in the church into just being a group of people who react to everything that's around them. We need to stop that. You're going to do it anyway, but we need to get on the initiative. And as long as you fight the devil in a defensive position and he gets you backed up in a corner, you know, and all you do is you just wail away trying to protect yourself and trying to cope with all the blows that he brings, you're going to be a nervous wreck. You need to say, okay, hold on just a moment. I, in the name of Jesus Christ, am taking charge of this situation, and I am going to be the one who causes the change. Now, turn to Luke, the 5th chapter. I want to show you an exciting passage that is so interesting. Luke, the 5th chapter. I alluded to some of these things yesterday. I don't even know whether you remember it or not, to one of them, but you'll probably lose it. You probably lost it. You may not even remember it. It's not, but I want to take you to this very interesting passage. Luke, the 5th chapter, beginning in verse 27. And I think probably we'll just not read it all right now. We'll take it piece at a time. First of all, I want you to look at the two bookends on this interesting passage. Luke 27 through Luke 5:39. 5:27 through 5:39. There are two bookends that hold these passages together. One of these bookends is verses 27 and 28. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything and rose and followed him. Now, that first bookend is simply an astonishing example of permanent change that took place in this man Levi's life. Here was this man, he was probably 35 years old. He was a well-established businessman. He was established in a lucrative business. He was established in a lucrative business that was, like everyone else's income or business, it was a source of his security. It was well-developed, it was lucrative, it was there for him. It was a place of somewhat questionable prestige. The Jews hated him, but it was definitely a position that you did not overlook. And here comes this man, Jesus, and this does not mean that Jesus had some magical power, and he says, "Follow me," and the man followed him. Evidently, Matthew Levi had known Jesus at least some time prior to this and had been influenced by him, and this was simply the culmination after he had had time to think it over, and Jesus went by and said to him, "Come on, Matthew, follow me." He said, "Right, that's what I want to do." He laid aside, turned over his books and whatever it was to the assistant, and he got up and left and followed Jesus. And it was a tremendous change. Now, you teenagers, you don't recognize that because you just don't know what happens to a person when he gets to be about 40 years old. To change course when you're 40 years of age causes hernias in 40-year-old people. It really puts a strain on you. And to just simply take off in an entirely different direction, and certainly to take off following a man who didn't even have a place to lay his head. That was quite an astonishing change. And we know from history that this was a permanent change. How do you know that? How do you know that the call of Matthew Levi and his decision to follow Jesus, how do you know that it was a permanent change? Huh? Well, but how do you know that it was permanent? That's right, he became one of the apostles, but do we have anything that he left us as a record? The book of Matthew. Matthew Levi, that was called in Luke 5, is the author of the book of Matthew. And you see, he was so much a committed person to Jesus Christ that he spent however long it took him to write the book of Matthew. It's the longest gospel that we have. So Matthew Levi's call was not only, and his decision to change was not only drastic. Some people would have thought it's foolhardy, but it was permanent. Matthew Levi, when he changed, he made a change. Now that's the first bookend. Now, look at the last verse, and I referred to this verse the other night, or yesterday. And no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good enough. That's the other bookend, and it is simply an admission by Jesus himself that nobody really likes change. We don't like, once you've gotten in the rut, you don't like the change. And you teenagers, you think that you're not like that. You're exactly like that. You don't know it. Your rut isn't as long as my rut, but I guarantee you, you're just as dotish as your mom and daddy and as your grandmom and your granddaddy, and you're just as, that's not the word dotish, what is the word, you're just as set in your ways, sot in your ways, the way we pronounce it in Arkansas, right?
Yes, sir.
Yes, sir. You're just as sot in your ways as we are. You don't like to change. You get ingrained in habit. The ruts in your brain, the crease in your brain, it's taking effect on you just like it is on me. And you do certain things in certain ways. You tie your shoes the same way every day. I guarantee you, you put on your shoes. I put on my left shoe every day, first one. Which one do you put on first? Right one. Is there anybody that it doesn't make any difference which shoe you put on first? I can't believe it. Okay, I had never thought about using that illustration. I'll never use it again. I've got a car that's a sot in its ways. It goes home from work the same way every day, the same streets. Goes right to the house every day the same way. Now, some of you are not maybe as bad as others, but most of us just simply, we don't like change, especially if the change is to be in us. In us. What do you despise more, those of you that are married, what is it that you hate worse than anything else? It's to change. You know, the best thing that you can take into your marriage with you, young people, is a commitment to change. That you are willing and you are committed to change. Not your mate. You're willing to be changed yourself. But boy, we don't like it. Why do you just sit there and read the paper every day when you come home from work? Why don't you talk? She says. And he says, that's just the way I am. Oh, brother. And he says to her, why aren't you more responsive to me? That's just the way I am, she says. And we go through life singing that sick hymn, just as I am. But we've got a different connotation on it. We mean by that, that's just the way I am, and don't you try to change me, because we don't like change. Well, okay, at the first of it, this first bookend is an example of change that's outstanding. The last is a concession or an admission by Jesus that we don't really like change. Anyone that's drunk old wine, he says, doesn't want the new. He says the old is good enough. And so it is with us in our lives. We get into our rut, a way of doing things, and I guess the older you get, the worse it gets. but the other day, and I'll just confess, I put my right shoe on first. I'm not going to tell that. Let's go on to the... I've already told it, I guess. I took my shoe back off. You're shaking your head. I took my... It didn't feel right. I'm honest. It did not feel right. And I could not do it. That's so ridiculous. It's embarrassing. Look at me. I'm blushing. But you've done something just as silly yourself. And all it does is reflect that this is just the way I do things. And I love my rut. And it feels so good. Okay. Now, look at your passage there. Look at Luke 5. And let me show you what Jesus is challenging us to. There are three challenges that he gives us here, verses 29 through 32. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others sitting at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician. I've not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." Now, you know, that really made sense. They asked him a question. Why are you always eating and drinking with sinners? And so he told them. It's because it is the sick people who have the need of the physician, not the well. Well, you know, it does make sense, doesn't it? Sure, it makes sense. But what are you saying? You see, these people, their way of looking at people was the wrong way of looking at people. And Jesus was calling these people, who were religious people, he was calling them to change their way of looking at people. Because their way of looking at people did not meet the needs of the people who were in need. And that's just purely and simply what religion seems to always deteriorate into. It seems to always deteriorate into a system of failure to meet the needs of people in need. And if you're not extremely careful, your life will take upon itself the same course that most religious movements have taken upon themselves. You will get completely out of touch with the people who have the greatest need for your touch. And that's a shame. How often we find ourselves making our approach to people who have the least distance to travel in order to become just like us in our evangelism. Check yourself out and see if that's not characteristic of you. See if it's not characteristic of the church where you worship and of the people among whom you live. See if in your outreach that unless you're extremely careful, you will pursue those people who have the least distance to travel to become like you are. Same race, same economic stature, same educational development, same, all of it. And the people who have the most need may be among those people, but more than likely the people who have the most outstanding and most visible needs are the people who are not among those groups. What are we going to do about it? Jesus is simply saying here, if your way of looking at people does not meet the needs of people in need, then change your way of looking at people. Now listen, friends, if we're going to make any mark on this society in which we live, we will have to get out of our cultural ruts that feel so comfortable and go into those people's lives who have such a need for Jesus Christ that without him they're coming completely undone. But it's going to take us looking at people differently. But Jesus says if you don't look at people in such a way that you meet the needs of the people in need, then you need to change your way of looking at people. Well, you think you can do that? And I'm serious. Our movement is in jeopardy. It's in jeopardy. We have inbred so long that we are hurting. And we're going to have to change our way of looking at people. This city will have to reach out into the community and into the areas of this community that we've not really been in touch with if it's really going to impact this community like the church should. But you see, the problem here was Jesus was able to do that. Jesus always was found among, you know, he was always coming down on the wrong side of the track. And it just infuriated these people, the religious separatists, the ones who weren't about to let those sinners touch them. And every time when they would go home from the market, you know what they would do? Oh, they'd go take a bath. Take a bath every time they came home from the market? That's right. Why? Well, you never can tell when the shadow of a Samaritan might have fallen on you. Oh, you say you're kidding. No, I'm not kidding. The good Pharisee, if a shadow of a Samaritan fell upon him, he would hurry home and take off his clothes and take an entire bath. That's right. Jesus said, in essence, you make me sick. Why are you always eating with these sinners and these Samaritans and these people? Why are you always around those people? He said, they're the ones who have the need. And that's why I've gone to them. If you're going to follow Jesus Christ, we're going to have to go to the people who have need. Are you committed? Now, what I'm asking you, would you tonight commit yourself to looking at people like Jesus looked at them? If you will, that's what he's calling us to do. I am going to commit myself tonight, what I need to say. I am going to commit myself tonight to look at the people like Jesus looked at them. That's what Paul did, because in the 2 Corinthian letter, the material that we were studying for this aroma, he says, therefore, from now on, we regard no man from a human point of view. Now, that was his determination. We regard no man from a human point of view, no one. He says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Not just Jew, but Gentile, Greek, barbarian, Scythian, bond, free, male, female. He says, we just do not look at anybody anymore from a human point of view. And one of those human points of view that we often look at people through is, how much can you do for the kingdom? Rather than, how much can the kingdom of God do for you? Okay, that's the first thing that I'm asking us to do. Will you tonight commit yourself to looking at people like Jesus looked at them? Who is Amy Grant? Have you heard her song? She is asking for something. She was asking for her father's eyes. Oh, boy. How many times I've prayed, Father, let me see people through your eyes. That's what I want. I want that. I don't always do it. Man, I fail so many times. But I want to see people like Jesus saw them. And that's what he's calling us to. And if you see people in any other way, he's calling you to a different way of looking at people. But the second thing that he calls them to, look at the next few verses. And they said to him, well, okay, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. Now, the first question was, why are you always eating and drinking with sinners? And he said, well, because the sinners are the ones that are in need. And then they said, okay, revise the question. Why are you always eating and drinking? You know, when you ask when people who are foolish ask foolish questions and they're given sensible answers, they just change their question. So once the question was answered, then they said, well, okay, but why are you always eating? John's disciples fast. Or the disciples of the Pharisees, they fast. But yours are always eating and drinking. What's the deal with you? You know what he was discussing, what they were discussing with him? They were discussing their traditions. Now, there was only one commandment in the Old Testament that enjoined or bound a fast. It was the day prior to the Feast of Atonement, and they were called upon to fast. You know how many fasts the Pharisees bound upon the Jewish people of their day? 104. Twice a week, in order to be a good religious Jew, you fasted twice every week, 104 times a year. Good night. They said, why don't your disciples do that? Listen to the answer Jesus gave. You know, he had the most penetrating reasoning of any person I've ever read. He said, can you make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? He said, how are you going to make the guests of a bridegroom fast as long as he's with them? That's the time for feasting, not fasting. Now, he said, the days will come when you will fast, or when they will fast. What was he talking about there? The days will come when my disciples will fast. What was he talking about? When the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they'll fast. Now, what was he referring to? His what? His death, his crucifixion. And when his death came and his crucifixion came upon them, what was the response of those men? They were so overwhelmed with sorrow that someone would say to them, come on and eat, you've got to eat. They'd say, man, I can't eat. I can't get my mind on food. What Jesus was saying here is something that needs to be said to religious people over and over and over again. If our traditions do not harmonize with reality, for goodness sakes, change your traditions. Oh, how we need that lesson. You heard about the woman who always cut the end off her ham? Yeah. And her daughter asked one day, why are you doing that? Why do you cut the end off your ham? She said, I don't know. My mother always could cut it off. She said, I don't know. Go ask your grandmother. She wouldn't ask Granny. Granny, why do you always cut the end off your ham? She said, well, I don't know. My mother always cut it off. She said, go ask your great-granny. She said, great-granny, why do you always cut the end off your ham? Well, she said, honey, my pan was too short. And every time she had a ham, because her pan was too short, obviously she couldn't get the pan around the ham or the ham in the pan, what do? Well, you cut the end of the ham off. But the daughter saw her do that, and well, she thought that's the way you cook ham, stupid. You cut the end of it off. And then the granddaughter saw it, and so we perpetuate things that don't even harmonize with reality. How many things are there like that in our lives, you wonder? Now, there were some of the traditions of the Jews that were innocent. You know, they were funny. They really were funny. They had a million and one traditions that had been handed down from the elders, handed down, and they just kept them, and they, you know, man, they kept them. For example, you couldn't comb your hair on the Sabbath day. Well, that's not going to hair lift the Pope or anything like that. You can't comb your hair. Now, it wasn't wrong to comb your hair, but they said you'll find a gray hair in it, and you'll be tempted to pull it out, and that's wrong. Okay, so you don't comb your hair on Saturday. So what? It's not going to hurt anybody. They said you can't eat an egg laid by a hen on the Sabbath. Okay, so I don't eat eggs laid by hens on Sabbath days, because that's work for the hen. You don't believe it? You know. Doug's laid a few eggs lately. It's kind of hard on you, isn't it? Yeah. Oh, and you could just multiply them and multiply them. But some of their traditions were harmful. Some of them were absolutely monstrous. Some of them no more took into consideration the realities of the human predicament and the needs of people. And they just kept right on going. And you can see it as it comes out in the Sabbath observance. Whenever Jesus, you know, they would go and loose their ox or their ass on the Sabbath. That was a tradition. You could do that. But you couldn't help a human being on the Sabbath day. That was wrong. And those traditions just simply needed to be broken. And Jesus Christ came in and he stood right up in the face of those religionists. And he just simply said, you are not going to oppress my people. You're not going to do that any longer. So he's simply saying here, if your traditions don't harmonize with reality, for goodness sakes, change your traditions. Now, there's no reason to, let me just make this one observation here in regarding fasting. In the new covenant, is there a place for fasting? Yes. But in the new age under Jesus Christ, fasting is a response and not a cause. And remember that. Fasting is not to be used in the new age as a manipulation of the flesh or spirit. It is something that comes as a genuine response from things, whether it be seriousness or sorrow or gladness or whatever it is that causes you to fast. He says gladness has caused you to feast. But if whether it's sorrow or seriousness, as the early church did when they appointed elders, it was so serious a matter that they fasted and prayed. But I think that that's, you know, fasting is to be an effect, not a cause. So approach it in that light. But whatever, he says, if your traditions don't harmonize with reality, change your traditions. But then the third thing, look at the last one of these. Verse 36, beginning. He calls us to something else. He says, no one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it upon an old garment. If he does, he'll tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it'll be spilled and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. The first of these things that he was talking about, Jesus was calling us to a new way of looking at people. Okay? Secondly, he was calling us to a new way of looking at tradition. And there's no way you can escape tradition. You're going to be a part of it all your life. All you can do is just keep revising your traditions to keep them in harmony with the truth. That's all you can do. The third thing that he's calling us to is to change our way of looking at change. Change our way of looking at change. Lots of people look at change as though it has to be revolution. And they look at change as though it were instability. He's so changeable. What do they mean by that? Well, he's unstable. He's really not stable. And Jesus is simply calling us here to change our way of looking at change. And I want you to remember this expression here. Jesus of Nazareth in the new covenant is calling us to a perpetual state of flexibility. That's what he's calling us to, a perpetual state of flexibility. Now, what illustrations does he use? What illustrations does he use to call us to this perpetual state of flexibility? What, two of them. What was the first parable he told? Huh? And then, come on. He said, nobody does what? Nobody. Nobody cuts a piece of cloth out of a new piece and sews it onto an old garment. Why? Because it would look like the man that ate the green persimmon. You know, it would draw up, the old garment had already been shrunk, and when you sew the new piece on the old garment, you know, you go back to it and here it is. What happened? Well, the new piece on the old garment, guess which is going to give, the new or the old? The old piece of cloth or the new piece? The old piece is going to give. It's going to rip it and tear it, and the old, you know, the hole is going to be worse than it was. What does he say then? No, also, you don't put what in what? You don't put new wine in what? In old skins. Why? He says the new wine will do what to the old skins? It'll burst the old skins. If there's to be any giving, I'll guarantee you, the old skins are going to be the ones that give. They're going to break. Now, tell me this. In this parable here, what is the new wine that Jesus was talking about? The new covenant. His own teachings. He and his teachings are the new wine. What or who are the skins? Okay. And just people in general, we are the skins. Now, whether you are an old set skin that is dried and has already stretched all it's going to stretch, or whether you are, what does he say, new wine must be put in what? Fresh skins. whether you're an old skin that will not change or you're a fresh skin that will be perpetually flexible to the yield and to the demands of the new wine, that will depend on you. Yeah. And listen, you young people, you know which you, as far as the church is concerned, you know, you're the ones that say, oh, well, what's the problem? Let's just change it. Because you don't have much invested in it. But these old heads, bald and gray, you know, and we've got an awful lot invested in this thing, years. Guess which one will have a tendency to be the more resistant to change? Yes, the ones who have the most invested in it, the ones, us older ones, sure. But Jesus Christ is calling us all to be fresh skins. We do not have the right ever to assume the position of old, dried skins. We have not been given that option in the kingdom. That's right. Jesus Christ wants us perpetually flexible so that the demands that are made upon us by the new wine of the kingdom just keep bulging us and keep stretching us, you know, and keep us growing and keep us expanding. Your capacity is not sufficient that will allow you the luxury of being static. Mm-mm. Now, understand what I'm saying. I'm not just talking about change for change's sake. There are some people who just like to be, you know, they are instable or unstable. They just like to change because change, you know, let's have something new. And so consequently, when you come into the service, nothing is ever the same place. You never sing a song in the same place. The supper is always dislocated. The collection's always, you know, somebody said, I don't care where they put it, but would they just put it there for long enough for me just to feel comfortable with it at least? Put it wherever you want to. But sometimes people, you know, they think that change is going to make something alive. Change isn't going to make it alive. So I'm not talking about just change for change's sake. No. What I'm saying that Jesus is calling us to is being in a state of perpetual flexibility because we are in pursuit of the truth. That's the only reason under God's heaven why any of us ought to be looking for or be challenged by or be committed to change, because of the fact that we are committed to truth. That's the only reason. Turn to Matthew 13 quickly. And there are about four parables here, three or four, that give an explanation of what I'm talking about. Matthew 13, beginning in verse 44. Look at this. 13:44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now get the picture. Here this guy is, you know, working. He's walking along behind the plow, and all of a sudden, man, the thing struck something. And if you ever struck a stump while you're plowing, the handle goes into your side. You know, and you can just imagine all that happened. And he thought, what in the world was that? And he said, that sounded like metal. He went back and uncovered the thing, and sure enough, he lifted the lid, and surprise, 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 there was a whole blooming treasure under there. And then, if you lift the top off of his head, all these wheels start turning. And here's what he's thinking. Good grief. I'll have to go sell my mule and my Volkswagen and all this stuff, and I'll have to go sell my cow and my house, and I'll have to hock this over here. But he, you know, and watch what he's being called. What is he being called to make? He's being called to make a decision. Is he willing to invest? Yeah, because he's being asked to make, am I going to invest everything that I have that's so familiar to me that I know, am I willing to invest that in this? And so here the wheels go, and he's being called upon to make one of these decisions. Okay, look at the next one. He said it's like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, yep, he went and sold everything that he had. But don't think that he did it without thinking. Here was a challenge. You know, he'd been very comfortable, and all of a sudden he found what he said he'd been looking for. Oh, and it was a beauty. but he never had held it before. He never had loved it or fondled it or polished it, you know. He had all these others in his bag back home. He'd, every once in a while, he'd pour them out on the table, you know, and he'd polish that one. He'd set it over there, and he'd polish another. And he had this whole bevy of pearls that he had that were just gorgeous, but nothing like this pearl. So here the wheels go again. I'm going to make a decision. And he says, okay, I am willing to get rid of all that with which I am familiar in order to pursue that and to obtain that that I've never seen before. Look at the next parable. He said, it's also like a net which was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into vessels but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. But look at the parable. What's happening here? Men are fishing. What do they bring in their nets? What kind of fish? Good fish and bad fish. Well, again, what they called upon to do? Oh, make a decision. This one goes back, you know, this one goes in the pot. Throw that one away. Did you ever go fishing and all you catch were these little old ocean cat, little old tiny things like that steal your bait? Man, every time I caught one of those things, I'd go pow and hit him in the head, you know, and knock and throw him out. Because he'd just get your bait again if you didn't. But boy, every once in a while you'd get one of those Pacific salmon, or you'd get an old karwai, an Australian karwai. Good night. They were horrible. And when you'd catch one of those things, you wouldn't throw him back. You'd kill him and throw him out there, you know, to rot and let the buzzards get him. Because he had to make those decisions. Throw this one back, keep this one, you know, get rid of the bad, keep the good. Well, decisions. Again, what are you going to do? Watch, verse 51, Jesus said, have you understood all of this? And the disciples said, yeah, we understood. Bless their hearts. They said that a lot of times when they didn't have a clue. I think they were scared to say, no, you know, I don't know. They said it enough that they just got plumb ashamed of themselves saying, duh, what are you talking about? So here, they were kind of gun-shy. They said, yeah, we understand. Preach on, brother. Jesus didn't challenge. Now, he did challenge them at other times. One time, the last night of his life, they said to him, now you're speaking plainly and not in parables. Now we know that you're from God. Now we believe. Jesus looked at them and said, do you really believe? He said, I tell you this very night, every last one of you will leave me. You'll go home to your own homes and you'll leave me by myself. So he didn't always let them get by with their affirmations of their faithfulness or their insights. But here, he didn't question it. He said, have you understood all this? They said, yes. Listen to what he said then. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. Well, what is he saying? He's simply saying this. Every person who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Now, the new, what's that? Well, there are a lot of things that are new that are valuable. Just because something is old doesn't make it valuable. But neither does age make something not true. So, there are going to be things in the... But here's the key. There are going to be things in this treasure that are new, and there are going to be things that are old truths, new truths that you haven't seen until just now. There are going to be things in your treasure provided. And what is the provision here? Every scribe who has been trained for what? For the kingdom of God has in his treasure things that are both new and old. Hear me what I say now. If all you want to do is to be trained for some human denomination or sect, make your mind up now. If that's all you really want is to be a part of some human organization or some denomination or some sect, then I suggest that you just simply take what truth you have at this particular point in your life, put a big hard shell around it, make sure that nothing violates that or gets it to be where it has to be investigated. Just get it down there, set it inside a concrete creed, and just stay like you are for the rest of your life.
But if you are bound and determined to be trained for the kingdom of God, and I mean by that, if you're bound and determined to be trained for the reign of God and His rule to be real in your life and to be that which determines the course and the direction and the content and the quality of your life, if it's to be God's rule that determines that, and if you're being trained for that kind of a rule, brethren, you're going to always be changing. And you're going to have to commit yourself. God being my helper, you just show me what's right and I'll do it. And show me what's wrong in my life and I'll get rid of it. And let us tonight be forever finished with this determination that is sometimes ruining the body of Jesus Christ, that simply says that which is status quo has got to be right, and that which is not anything that's in the status quo cannot be right. That is the principal characteristic of a sect. It is not the kingdom of God. Look, we are a people who insist on change in other folks coming in. We're not a community church. Never have been. I don't guess we ever will be. We don't open the invitation and say, oh, come on in. Don't worry about, you know, you've been sprinkled as a baby. Don't worry about it. You know, you don't have to change this. Come on. We are a people who know that in order to be under the reign of God, there have got to be changes. And we're all content to let it be in the ones that we bring in. It is completely ridiculous for us to be so insistent on change in others coming in and so resistant to change in our own lives. It's hypocritical. It speaks of religious snobbery. And we cannot be like that. If we are going to be the force in the world today that the kingdom of God is, that is represented by Jesus' figure here, the new wine in wineskins, we're going to have to say, Lord, make me a new wineskin. All I ask that you do is fill me full of yourself, and whatever that requires of me, that's what I'm going to do. God being our helper, let's commit ourselves to that tonight.